All right. Well, good afternoon, everyone. This is Scott Stevens, and you're listening to the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. We've got some interesting contemporary news for you here coming up, and then a detailed account of the first years on Plymouth Plantation. Stay tuned for that. Well, once again, this is Scott Stevens, and you are listening to the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. Good afternoon to all of you. Thanks to those of you who have stuck around throughout the afternoon. Had a few interesting things here at the top of the program to share. We don't usually talk about movies, and typically I wouldn't bring one up, but I've taught, and others in the ministry understand the principle of the Hegelian dialectic. We have done programs on social and political manipulation and how the Hegelian dialectic is used to control and manipulate populations by the ruling class. Now, some of this is a little esoteric and perhaps not terribly relevant to those of us who believe the gospel, but I can assure you that those that walk in darkness, a great measure of the darkness that they labor under is a function of their not having even an inkling of the truth of how the wicked one has orchestrated over the years and ages things in this world, which the scripture tells us are in fact under his dominion. The Hegelian dialectic is one of the ways that the tools of that wicked from ruling class positions around the world and throughout the ages have controlled the behavior and the motivations of various societies throughout history. The Hegelian dialectic is not something we're going to go into at great length here today. If you want to know about it, just query it in a Google search and go and look around, and you'll find comments from other broadcasters as to what it's about. We, as I said, we also have a show from some time ago in 2011 that we did on it. And it is basically simply a principle by which one goal is presented and a seemingly opposite goal is presented to the public. And in the end, a synthesis of those two goals, which was the goal of the ruling class from the get-go, is actually what is accomplished in time. And I watched a movie last night that, for me, was one of the most clear illustrations of the Hegelian dialectic in a fantasy adventure movie. The movie was called The Hunger... It would be that I forgot the whole name of it, but it has to do with the hunger quest or the hunger challenge. It's a brand new movie out there. It's easy for you guys to find. And it's about a ruling class that essentially has emerged after the destruction of society in the world. And every season they take two youngsters from between the ages of, I believe it was 12 and 18, and create kind of a television show about these groups. There were 12 different districts, and they brought these children forward, and they groomed them and taught them how to win. And in the end, one of them, after killing all the other ones, supposedly would be the winner. And this is the way that this so-called advanced society had sublimated war. And it was a real mess, and it reflects a lot about the state that our culture is already in today, for anybody who's interested in seeing how, when presented like a television show, even the grossest of ideas can have appeal to the general public, and how a ruling class can pit members of a society one against the other when they have no unifying principle in Christ. And this movie, when I went online, I said to my wife, I said, I don't think I've ever seen a more perfect illustration of the Hegelian dialectic in action on a movie. So I went online because I thought certainly people would be talking about the movie from that perspective. And as it turns out, this is a kid's movie. It's a movie that's being marketed to children, much like that demonic Harry Potter series. And they say this movie has actually surpassed the Harry Potter films in its early box office successes. And I mean, I could tell you that it showed forth a bunch of stuff that was just hideous in how the natural man is so easily controlled and manipulated once separated from the knowledge and truth of Jesus Christ. Anybody wants to see it? It would be an interesting one for you to take a look at. The Hunger Games, that's it. I forgot the last word. Thank you. My wife has thankfully forgot the last, and I had intended to talk about this at the top of the hour here today, because people who don't know what the Hegelian dialectic is and want to see it in play and compare it to how the political system here in America is now operating because of the darkness that is upon the people by and large. This is a good movie to illustrate that principle. On a more, perhaps a more serious note, we still have a lot of action going on between the United States and Israel this week. The White House scrambled to reconnect with Jerusalem after the Obama administration was persuaded that Israel was serious about conducting a fall military operation against Iran's nuclear program before the November 6th U.S. presidential election. Notwithstanding the heavy opposition guns firing against it at home and from Washington, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and Defense Minister Ehud Barak assisted that their newly appointed home front defense minister were seen in deep practical preparations for this operation and its repercussions, as well as an outbreak of hostilities with Syria and Hezbollah. Many will recall that we have done weekly updates on the situation in the Middle East, because what is going on there is quite possibly laying groundwork for a serious military confrontation that could embroil numerous Middle Eastern and Western nations in a conflict that would be epic in its scope, based on the players that are already putting their hands into the mix. The Russians and the Chinese have supported the Syrian dictator, and he has waged a war against his people. There is now talk that in Syria there are ample supplies of chemical weapons, and that those weapons could be used not only against Syrian civilians, but against the neighboring countries of Syria as well, Israel being the one that is in the most central part of the crosshairs. And Obama, through his negotiator in discussing things with Israel over the course of this week, is been asked by Israel to make a commitment, because the only way that Israel seems willing to wait much longer to go to war with a nuclear Iran, a pre-nuclear Iran, they do not want Iran to become a substantive nuclear power in the Middle East, and Israel is willing to do whatever it takes to stop that from happening. Of course, here in America, it's all about politics and what is going on over here in the Obama administration is a desire to avoid this conflict before the presidential election. And the Israeli political and military leaders believe this could lead to them being unilaterally, that means by themselves, unable to resist the military force of Iran, and perhaps an Iran united with Syria, supplied with weapons from the Russians and or the Chinese. even if Iran at that point did not yet have a nuke that it could mobilize. Surely that is just around the corner based on all of the tap dancing that has been going on over there in Iran. So we are paying careful attention to those matters. Over in Europe, there is talk of Finland leaving the European Union. There had been talk earlier of Germany leaving the European Union. Of course, this is the European Union is the monetary alliance from which the currency known as the euro is circulated around the world and throughout Europe as the currency of choice. And if countries begin to defect, because some of the countries, of course, Greece and Spain, chief among them, are in significant and perhaps irreconcilable indebtedness to other European nations and the so-called IMF, International Monetary Fund, because of all of that financial instability, many in Finland want out. Presently, the only thing that seems to be stopping them is the threat of a rekindled military power in Russia. So we will keep our eyes on these things in the Middle East and Europe and continue to report on them.
Eternal.
Well, all right. That's Sheryl Crow, and she's leaving Las Vegas. The people we're going to talk about today left their homeland and got the heck out of there, most of them for good. Last week, we spoke of William Bradford, his background and his roots in Britain, and how, along with many believers of his day, he left England for what we now know as Holland due to the religious oppression that was going on in his home country. Control over what passed for Christian practices in these times had its roots in the idolatry, false religious ceremonies, and popery of Catholicism, and was reinstituted in large measure by the British Crown in the Anglican state religion, which held that the King of England, rather than the Pope, was the head of the Church. This tradition began as a result of Henry VIII being refused a divorce by the Pope and his splitting the Church of England off from Catholicism. In those days, Scripture, first in the form of tracts, then books, and finally the entire Bible, became more widely available, in part because of the invention of the printing press. So there were a growing number of people in Britain in the late 15 and early 1600s that knew that the practices of both the Catholic and Anglican traditions were not in accordance with Scripture. William Bradford was among this group, known as Puritans, and later, out of the Puritans, the people we call the Pilgrims arose. Puritanism in England was a movement within the established church for the purifying of that church, for ministers godly and able to teach, for a simplifying of ritual, for a return to the virtues of primitive Christianity. There was nothing revolutionary about the main body of its doctrine. Its innovating principle was the idea that the Bible, rather than any established religious hierarchy, was the final authority. Therefore, every man, every individual, had direct access to the Word of God. It was the Puritans' aim to reconstruct and purify not only the church, but individual conduct and all the institutions men live by. The English pilgrims who came to the New World believed that the Reformation of Catholicism and the emergence of Anglicanism would never go far enough to come into line with the Word of God. And because it was an extension of the government, the English Church was as subject to political abuse and favoritism as any other governmental agency. One result was that the office of the parish priest became a sinecure, given as an expression of the favor of the hierarchy, and many of the clergy were assigned to parishes, but never even went into them. The church members had nothing to say about all this. They were expected to quietly accept whatever the hierarchy of the church thrust upon them. John Robinson, who was the head of the Church of the Pilgrim Fathers before they embarked on the Mayflower, and he, by the way, remained in that capacity on the voyage, said that Puritanism arose in Britain because, quote, the tyranny of the hierarchy, the indolence of the clergy, and the lethargy of the laity. That means the people weren't involved in the bringing forth of the truth of the Word of God. So the seeds of a government that would have no direct control over the church were sown by those that came over on the earliest voyages to America, William Bradford being one of the chief men among them. We've covered the Mayflower and other ships' voyages to the New World in previous broadcasts of the Jesus Factor, and so we will begin now with an account of the landing and the early days in Plymouth. By way of background, Captain John Smith, the subject of our show several weeks ago, had created excellent maps of the coastal territory, and it was by these maps that the selection of a landing place was determined for the ships that were coming from England. Smith had explored the area in 1614 and is credited with naming the region of New England. He named many locations using approximations of Native American words. The future site of the Pilgrims' first settlement was originally named Accomack by Smith. In consultation with Prince Charles, the son of King James, Smith changed Accomack to New Plymouth. A map published in his 1616 work, A Description of New England, clearly shows the site of the future Pilgrim settlement as named New Plymouth. The Mayflower anchored at Provincetown Harbor on November 11th in, I believe it was 1614. I apologize for that. The Pilgrims did not have a patent to settle this area. Thus, some passengers began to question their right to land. They complained that there was no legal authority to establish a colony. In response to this, a group of colonists still aboard the ship as it lay offshore drafted and ratified the first governing document of the colony, the Mayflower Compact. And we've spoken at some length about the essence and the detail of the Mayflower Compact over the last several months. The intent of this document was to establish a means of governing the colony, though it did little more than confirm that the colony would be governed like any English town. It did serve the purpose of relieving the concerns of many of the settlers. Of course, they didn't want to end up settling and putting in all of this labor and end up having it be taken away by the merchantmen who had financed the voyages on the various ships that had come across. The group remained aboard the ship through the next day after they had anchored in Provincetown. And it was a Sunday, so they stayed for prayer and worship, and the immigrants finally set foot on land at what would become Provincetown on November 13th. The first task was to rebuild a shallop, which was a shallow draft boat that had been built in England and disassembled for transport aboard the Mayflower. It would remain with the Pilgrims while the Mayflower returned to England. On November 15th, Captain Miles Standish led a party of 16 men on an exploratory mission during which they disturbed a Native American grave and located a buried cache of Indian corn. The following week, Susanna White gave birth to a son, Peregrine White, on the Mayflower. He was the first English child born to the Pilgrims in the New World. The shallop was finished on November 27th, and using it, a second expedition was undertaken under the direction of Mayflower master Christopher Jones. 34 men went, but the expedition was beset by bad weather. The only positive result was that they had found a native burial ground once again and disturbed it, stealing corn that had been intended for the dead. Of course, the Native American traditions had a bunch of hocus-pocus and other demonic ritual associated with their burying practices. And like many of the Egyptians in an age gone by, they buried their dead with the tools and equipment and food they thought might be necessary for them in the afterlife. A third expedition along Cape Cod left on December 6th, and it resulted in a skirmish with local Native Americans known as the First Encounter. It was near modern-day Eastham, Massachusetts. Having failed to secure a proper site for their settlement and fearing that they had angered the local Native Americans by robbing their corn stores and firing upon them, the colonists decided to look elsewhere. So from its original mooring in Provincetown Harbor, it set sail for Plymouth Harbor. The Mayflower dropped anchor in Plymouth Harbor on December 17th and spent 3 days surveying for a settlement site. They rejected several sites, including one on Clark's Island and another at the mouth of the Jones River, in favor of the site of a recently abandoned Native American settlement named Patuxent. The location was largely chosen for its defensive position. The settlement would be centered on two hills, Coles Hill, where the village would be built, and Fort Hill, where a defensive cannon would be stationed. Also important in choosing the site, the prior native villagers had cleared much of the land, making agriculture relatively easy. Fresh water for the colony was provided by Town Brook and Billington Sea. Also, there are no contemporary accounts to verify the legend that Plymouth Rock is often hailed as the point where the colonists first set foot on their new homeland. However, many of us, those that are in New England, I know my household, my wife and I, in our older, more mature years, went down and were astonished and blessed to go through the various memorials and the monuments that were there in Plymouth. And they are extraordinarily moving. And for those of you who are in that area or are going to go through that area sometime, I would recommend it as a place to go and stop and reflect on how the faith of a few, established by the power of God, the land that we now inherit so many blessings through. Plans to immediately begin building houses, this is December 21st of 1620, were delayed by inclement weather until December 23rd. As the building progressed, 20 men always remained ashore for security purposes, while the rest of the work crews returned each night to the Mayflower. Women, children, and the infirmed remained on board the Mayflower. Many had not left the ship for 6 months. The first structure, a common house of wattle and daub, this is basically something that they use like a mud-clay mixture, and they daub sticks and thatch together, and they make it into almost like an igloo. But essentially, this was a longhouse. It was longer one way than it was the other. It took 2 weeks to complete this structure in the harsh New England winter. In the following weeks, the rest of the settlement slowly took shape. The living and working structures were built on the relatively flat top of Coles Hill, and a wooden platform was constructed to support the cannon that would defend the settlement.
Just take your life easy and stop all that. that, of course, nothing is easy.
We do recognize that nothing is easy, as the song from Jethro Tull describes. But the hardship that these people of faith went through was indeed extraordinary. According to the accounts given by those present, one of the most respected of which came from William Bradford, many of the able-bodied men were too infirm to work, and some died of their illnesses. Thus, only 17 residences of a planned 19 and 4 common houses were constructed during the first winter. During that first winter in the New World, the Mayflower colonists suffered greatly from diseases like scurvy, lack of shelter, and general conditions aboard ship. 45 of the 102 immigrants died the first winter and were buried on Coles Hill. By the end of January, enough of the settlement had been built to begin unloading provisions from the Mayflower. In mid-February, after several tense encounters with local Native Americans, the male residents of the settlement organized themselves into military orders. Miles Standish was designated as the commanding officer. By the end of the month, 5 cannons had been defensively positioned on Fort Hill. John Carver was then elected governor to replace then-Governor Martin. It was later in this sequence of events that William Bradford ultimately served as governor of the colony. On March 16th of 1621, the first formal contact with the Native Americans occurred. A Native American named Samoset, originally from Pemaquid Point in modern Maine, walked boldly into the midst of the settlement and proclaimed, "Welcome, Englishmen." He had learned some English since he had previously been enslaved by them and sent to Europe before escaping back to Maine years later. It was during this meeting that the pilgrims found out that the previous residents of the Native American village Patuxet had likely died of smallpox. They also discovered that the supreme leader of the region was a Wampanoag Native American. They called them sachems. This, roughly translated, is chief and medicine man, kind of rolled into one, by the name of Massasoit. And they learned of the existence of Squanto, also known by his full Massachusetts name, Atisquantum, a Native American originally from Patuxet. Squanto had spent time, and by the way, this was a settlement in Maine that was established and then abandoned in short order because of the inclement weather there. Just for the record, it actually was just before the establishment of Plymouth here in New England, in what we know today as Massachusetts. Squanto had spent time in Europe and spoke English quite well. Samoset spent the night in Plymouth and agreed to arrange a meeting with some of the Massasoit's men. Massasoit's men. William Bradford gave an account of this first meeting and the long-standing peace that followed between the natives and the British, and it's found in his book of Plymouth Plantation, and it reads as follows. About the 16th of March, a certain Indian came boldly amongst them and spoke to them in broken English, which they could not well understand, but marveled at it. At length they understood by discourse with him that he was not of these parts, but belonged to the eastern parts, where some English ships came to fish, with whom he was acquainted, and could name sundry of them by their names, amongst whom he had got his language. He became profitable to them in acquainting them with many things concerning the state of the country in the east parts where he lived, which was afterwards profitable unto them, as also of the people here, of their names, number, and strength, of their situation and distance from this place, and who was chief amongst them. His name was Samoset. He told them also of another Indian whose name was Squanto, a native of this people, who had been in England and could speak better English than he himself, being, after some time of entertainment and gifts, dismissed a while after he came again, and five more with him. And they brought again the tools that were stolen away before and made way for the coming of their great sachem called Massasoit, who about 4 or 5 days after came with the chief of his friends and other attendants with the aforesaid Squanto, with whom, after friendly entertainment and some gifts given him, they made peace with him, which hath now continued this 24 years.
When I walk beside her, I am a better man. When I look to leave her, I always stagger back again. Once I built an ivory tower so I could worship from above. And when I climbed out to be set free, she took me in again. There's a big heart sun beating on the big people in the big hard world. When she comes to greet me, she is mercy at my feet. When I see the pillager, she just throws it back at me. Once I dug an early grave to find a better land, she just smiled and laughed at me and took her blues back again.
Well, certainly the relationship of particularly these two Native Americans was important, critical to the successful settlement of this New England colony. And I posted some links to the books that were written that were first-hand accounts of this. One is Mort's Relation, the other